Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, as John said earlier, if you've got an electronic device, just go to esv.org and look for Titus 3, and that should take you to where we're going to be. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. And I trust that you had a blessed Christmas holiday this last week, and whatever circumstances you may have been in, whether they were pleasant, whether they were hard, trust that you know the hope of God's care and provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we certainly pray for you in that way. But now as Christmas is past, we look forward, and the passage that we're considering this morning is one to renew our vision as we look to a new year. And that's the title of the message, Renewed Vision for a New Year. And let me read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The Word of God says here, beginning in verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will abide forever." Well, here we are, the last Sunday of 2020. And what a year this has been, hasn't it? Haven't we all many, many times simply wanted to kind of push the reset button? And so many challenges that we have faced this past year. Pandemics, politics, wildfires, personal tragedy and trials for many of us, and it goes on and on. And we've had burdens, and we've had discouragements, and we've had frustrations and distractions and battles with our own sinfulness amid it all. But for those who are God's people through faith in Christ, living in an ungodly and difficult world, we wrestle and we have wrestled with exactly what is it we're to do and how are we to respond to all of it, both individually and as local churches. Do we simply retreat? Do we kind of circle the wagons and wait for the storm to pass? Or do we get angry and fight with a kind of an us against them mentality, and we're just not going to take it anymore, and so we're going to battle? Do we try to just ignore it and maybe escape all of the problems, living in a sort of a fantasy world? Of course, this can be much of the lure of social media and other forms of entertainment, movies, pornography, romance novels, video games, and on down the line, just a means of escaping. Or do we descend into gloom and despair? Just a sense of, what's the point of any of it? Well, we've all faced a variety of those kinds of challenges and temptation. And I would ask, how have you responded to all of the challenges of this last year? But of course, a new year is just a few days away. And with a new year, we often think of new beginnings and new resolutions and new hopes and new dreams and new opportunities and perhaps new changes for the better. But if we're honest, we know it just simply doesn't work that way, does it? We understand and we know that the change from 2020 to 2021 is just the change of a day on a calendar. And we know, if we're honest, it's not going to change anything in any of our circumstances, either personally or collectively. It's just another day on the calendar. And this is why God never commands us to make New Year's resolutions. Instead, God calls us to continually have a renewed vision, to have a renewed vision in which our thinking and our speaking and our living is ever aligned with God's word and with His purposes, all for His glory. And so the passage this morning is one place in Scripture where this call from God is emphatic regarding the vision He desires us to have as His people. I want you to notice right there at the very beginning of verse 1 how Paul says, remind them, remind them. And this is a present active imperative. It is a command that Paul is giving to his co-laborer Titus to remind God's people of something. And this sense of reminding is easy to understand. It means to continually stir up the mind, to remember, to think about something again and again and again. And the burden of Paul in this passage is for believers to continually be reminded of what we already know. For those who are God's people, how we need to daily remember how to live with gospel hope in an ungodly and difficult world that's filled with ungodly and difficult people. We don't necessarily need New Year's resolutions. What we need is a renewed vision day by day for a new year. And so let me summarize the call of God in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Here's the big idea of everything that Paul says here, and it is this. Especially for Christians, remember that you're here to do others good. Remember, Christian, that you're here to do others good. And let me modify this just a little bit and say it this way. Remember that you're here to do others gospel good. That you're here to do others gospel good. In other words, as God's people in this world, we're here to do others good by showing them and telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. By showing and telling the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, in verses 1 to 8, Paul gives three specific reminders that God's people need to ever remember. Three reminders intended to renew our vision of how to live day by day. And here's what they are. Number one, we need to remember our present duties. That's what Paul addresses in verses 1 and 2. Remember our present duties. Number two, remember our former depravity. That's what he speaks of in verse 3. Remember our former depravity. And then number three, to remember our eternal salvation. That's what he speaks of in verses 4 to 7. So these are the three reminders. To remember our present duties, to remember our former depravity, and to remember our eternal salvation. And that's what I want to move through as we look through these things. And all of this brings out this point of remembering that we are here to do others gospel good. So first of all, this first reminder from Paul, remember your present duties. Verses 1 and 2, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the them that he is speaking of there when he says remind them is those who have come to faith in Christ, those who identify with Jesus, those who have put a flag in the ground and have said, I am of Christ. I am knowing Christ and following Christ. He's speaking to Christians, and we need these reminders. And it's a reminder to fulfill the duty of radiating the saving love of Jesus to others, to speak and to act in a way that overflows with God's mercy and compassion to other people. Now, in these two verses, verses 1 and 2, there's actually seven different direct present tense commands that make these matters, that make our duties very specific and very practical. And I want to just briefly explain each of these. And as I do, I want you to think about specific people in your own life, specific situations in your own life where God wants you to fulfill these duties. We all, in all kinds of arenas, have different people, different situations that make these duties challenging and make them hard. But I want you to think about who the specific people and situations are in your own life. Perhaps in your family, perhaps among friends, perhaps with neighbors and co-workers or politicians that we know, or employers, students, teachers, coaches. There's all kinds of arenas to be thinking about, folks. And it's among these very people, in these very situations, that God calls us to fulfill these duties in doing gospel good to others. So just note these seven different practical things that he speaks of. He says, first of all, be subject to rulers and authorities. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. The word for submissive here is the same verb that's used back in chapter 2, verse 5, when Paul tells wives to be submissive to their husbands. It's also used in verse 9 of chapter 2, when he tells slaves in that context to be submissive to their masters. And the word simply means to rank under. And it's the idea of recognizing our place in a hierarchical structure. And rulers and authorities that Paul speaks of are synonymous terms referring to civil authorities, the government. And so a broad and a general commandment is being given here that believers are to have an attitude of submission to the governing civil authorities that God has placed around us. And we've addressed this at different times in this year as we've been called upon to strive to honor those governing authorities, even when they're making decisions and giving direction that is less than what we might choose. And yet God calls us to have this attitude of submission toward our governing authorities. Paul also speaks of this in Romans chapter 13. Peter addresses it in 1 Peter chapter 2. But it's an attitude of submissiveness, of ranking ourselves under those authorities that God has placed over us. Well, then he goes on to say, second of all, be obedient, to be obedient. And this takes submission to the active level, not just an attitude of submission, but actively obeying the commands of another. And so this is the activity of obedience, which results from an attitude of submission. And in the immediate context, this means to obey the civil authorities that God has placed over us. But this, of course, applies to many other arenas of life as well, where a hierarchy of authority over us plays out. So we can see it applying in the workplace. We can see it applying in the family. We can see it applying in educational contexts or on sports teams and, of course, many other arenas. So we're to have an attitude that is submissive, and that's to be matched with the activity of obedience to those authorities that God has put over us. He goes on to say, number three, to be ready for good works, to be ready for every good work. And this has the idea of being prepared and being eager for every good work. And this echoes a very central theme in this short letter of Paul to Titus of being about good works. We saw last week at the end of chapter 2 in verse 14 that Jesus has redeemed people so that we would be purified and that we would be zealous for good works. And the phrase good works, it really captures the comprehensive nature of all of the possible good works that every believer could be engaged in. Works that flow from grace-motivated trust and obedience to God. And this, of course, plays out in the specific obedience to all of God's commands. And we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, there's a lot of specific commands to older men and to younger men and to older women and to younger women and many things that apply to all of us. And our obedience to these play out in the good works that God has called us to be about and how that fleshes out in our lives in very specific situations. And so the sense here of being ready for every good work is that these good works of obedience are to be abundant and they're to be overflowing. Good works that really become our default mode, our knee-jerk reaction to every person and to every situation, that we're to have an attitude, a disposition that says, I'm here to do you good. I'm here to do you gospel good. I want to bless you. I want to encourage you ultimately in the gospel. And so it means an active eagerness to always do gospel good to others. Well, Paul goes on with the fourth specific duty, to slander no one. He says to speak evil of no one. And this has to do with reviling, with insulting, with slandering, with seeking to injure the reputation of another person or to defame that person. And the emphasis here is that we are to slander no one. No other believer, no other unbeliever, no friend, no enemy, someone we know, someone that we don't know, it doesn't matter. It's comprehensive. We're to slander no one. So we're to not speak evil of politicians, of bosses, of parents, of coaches, of teachers, of people in stores or people on the road or other neighbors, and you get the idea. And the sense of speaking evil can mean something that we do publicly or privately, something that could go out, of course, on social media. We're not to have any part of speaking evil of anyone, of seeking to injure or slander the reputation of anyone. Another specific duty, we're to be uncontentious. Paul says to avoid quarreling, and the sense of the term there is literally be a non-fighter. Be a non-fighter. And it means to not be a brawler, to not be somebody who's eager to get into a fight, but rather to seek to pursue peace. Now, the term that's used here can relate to physical combat, but we understand it very much can apply to verbal arguments as well. And it means that you're not quick to pick a fight. It doesn't mean that we back down from speaking the truth, but we seek to speak the truth in a peaceable way. We seek to speak the truth in love. And it means that you're more deliberate and distinctively more concerned with winning people than you are with winning arguments, especially when it's matters of opinion that are being addressed. More concerned about winning the person than simply winning an argument. You're not a fighter for the sake of fighting. And so very much related to that, the sixth specific duty, be gentle. Paul says to be gentle. And this refers to being what is right and what is fitting and what is serviceable. You've heard me say before, it has to do with a sweet reasonableness in how we approach things and how we interact with others. It expresses the considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case, as someone has observed. And it's a characteristic, of course, that marked the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Matthew 11, verse 28, that Jesus himself was gentle. And as we read through the Gospels, we recognize it doesn't mean that he backed down from speaking the truth, but even as he did, and even when he had to say hard things, it was from a heart of gentleness and a heart that desired to heal. Think of gentleness as maybe a sense of skillful sensitivity. The way a doctor in the emergency room would deal gently and skillfully with a critically injured patient with the goal of healing and restoration. It's that sense of skill and sensitivity that is bound up in this sense of gentleness. And then a final kind of a catch-all that Paul says as the seventh duty is to show perfect courtesy toward all people. perfect courtesy toward all people. Every person, every situation, no person, no situation is exempt. And it means that we're to demonstrate, we're to exhibit perfect courtesy, a humility, a respect, a kindness, a gentle friendliness. It has to do with power under control. And again, Paul is comprehensive as he prescribes these duties. This is to be toward all people. There's no exception clause. It's toward everyone all the time. And so, beloved, these are our duties in this world, among all people, always. And we're to ever remember these things with great specificity. We're to have a submissive attitude toward those in authority over us. We're to actively obey them. We're to be eagerly ready to do good works. We're never to slander anyone. We're to be uncontentious. We're to be gentle, and we're to show perfect courtesy to all people all of the time. And beloved Christian, this is how God calls you and I to radiate His saving love to others and to speak and to act in ways that overflow with God's mercy. This is how we do gospel good to others, by striving to fulfill these matters. And so I want to ask you, who are the specific people? What are the specific situations in your own life right now where God is calling you to fulfill these duties? And it's among these very people, in these very situations, that God desires you to do gospel good to them. And to be careful to devote yourself to this and purpose to show this kind of care for the sake of Christ and for the good of others. Well, we then ask the question, what should motivate Christians to fulfill these duties to other people, and especially towards those who are unbelievers, who don't know the Lord through faith in Christ? What do Christians need to always keep in mind? Well, this is what Paul answers with what he says in verse 3, the second reminder that we need to remember our former depravity. And so notice what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now the little conjunction for there at the beginning of verse 3 explains what believers must keep in mind as we seek to fulfill our duties in this world. And the entire phrase, for we ourselves were once, emphasizes the need for any of us who are believers to remember the nature of the depravity from which we've been saved. We too were once helpless and hopeless sinners who were separated from God. And this perspective helps us as believers to be patient and kind and compassionate and gentle in our interactions with unbelievers, knowing that this is how God has been toward us. Now, I want you to notice in this one verse, there's really two aspects of our depravity that Paul speaks of. There's an inner condition of our depravity, and then there's an outer expression of that depravity. And we'll only touch on this, but notice the inner condition when Paul says at the beginning of verse 3, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. He's talking about the internal working of depravity. Now, this is going to play out in different ways in every individual's life and to differing degrees, but it's an accurate diagnosis. It's an accurate description of any of us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, we were fools. We were foolish. It means that we were senseless. We were ignorant. We were without understanding and blind of God and of His ways. And it really has, the sense of foolishness here has a moral connotation, and it describes some gullible. And then he says, not only were we fools, rebels, and gullible, but we were slaves. He says we were slaves to various passions and pleasure. Outside of Christ, we lived in bondage to passions, which refer to out-of-control fleshly desires, cravings of any kind that clearly has a negative connotation. We were slaves to our own lusts. And of course, pleasures here carries the ideas of what is sweet and pleasant and delightful. And it means in this sense that we were guided by nothing more than our pleasures and our passions. We were slaves. We were in bondage. And so this is really the inner condition of our depravity, and then it's manifested in what Paul goes on to say in the outward expressions of things at the end of the verse. He says, passing our days. And what he means by that little phrase, passing our days, is that this was our manner of life. This is what we lived for. This is what governed our life. And so he says, first of all, in malice, there was a sense of evilness and wickedness and ill will towards others. And again, that can vary in degrees from sinner to sinner, but we all had varying levels of malice toward others. There was envy that was present, a sense of comparing ourselves to others in all different kinds of categories, and then resenting and coveting another person's good, having a feeling of displeasure that's produced by hearing of or witnessing the advantage of another person. We were envious. And then Paul says we were hated by others and hating one another. There's kind of this mutual malicious hate and disregard for others, which is the complete opposite of biblical love. And of course, that hate could be very active or it could be very passive, but it's a disregard for other individuals, a disregard for their well-being and their welfare. Now, what Paul's saying with all of this regarding our former depravity is that before we were saved, the inner condition and the outward expression of our depravity showed up in the way in which we simply lived for ourselves. And maybe we benefited from other people, maybe we even did good things to other people, but at the end of the day, everything was ultimately about ourselves. And in so living, we were helpless, we were hopeless, and we were destructive, ultimately, in our relationship to God and with others. And really, in that sense, eternally and spiritually useless towards other people, and only worthy of God's wrath and of God's condemnation. But the point that Paul is making, especially to believers, is this is what your condition was. It's your former depravity. And Paul wants us to remember that so that we'll recognize the greatness of what we've been saved from. And for any of us who are Christians, we know that it is very easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? It's very easy to lose sight of the depth of our depravity and what it is that God saved us from. And I might say, if you're here this morning and you don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 doesn't describe what you were. It actually describes what you are outside of faith in Christ. And it accurately exposes, it accurately diagnoses what the ultimate problem in your life before God is, being alienated from Him. And so He calls you even now, a friend, if you're not trusting Christ, He calls you to turn from your sin, to repent, and to trust Christ, who is the only means of salvation. Scripture promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, the way this depravity expresses itself in your life may vary in degree from one person to another, but it's nonetheless real and it's nonetheless present. And it speaks of the helplessness, the hopelessness of every individual outside of faith in Christ. But for those of you who are believers, who have come to faith in Christ, isn't it true, brothers and sisters, how sadly it is easy for us to become so arrogant and so unloving toward those who are not yet in Christ? And we can become so aggressive and so negligent of our God-given duties to do gospel good to others. And we forget that we were just like anyone who's an unbeliever. And it's easy for us to think toward them, they don't deserve mercy, they don't deserve kindness. And yet why would God have been kind to us but for his own sovereign choice and for his own sovereign mercy? God wants us to remember our former depravity so that we'll be all the more overwhelmed by the greatness of his love and of his mercy, and all the more motivated to do gospel good to others and to be faithful in our present duties. And so we who are Christians need to ever remember our present duties, and we also need to remember our former depravity. And in remembering our former depravity, it should cause us to marvel even more at the salvation that we've been given in Christ. And this is the third reminder that Paul now declares in verses 4 to 7, in bright contrast to the darkness of verse 3, that we're to remember our eternal salvation. To remember our eternal salvation. And so verse 4 begins with this great contrasting word, but. But, in contrast to the darkness of our depravity, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And Paul is going to go on to speak in rich detail about our identity and our destiny and our inheritance as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has given us in Jesus. And so this whole section begins with this strong adversative, but when, in strong contrast to mankind's depravity that Paul's spoken of in verse 3, we see God's deliverance in Christ because he has appeared. And you notice that word appeared at the end of verse 4. It's the same word that Paul uses back in chapter 2 in verse 11 and also in verse 14. And we saw last week that this word appeared means that which is brought forth into the light, that's made evident, that's made visible, that's been revealed. And he's ultimately referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And all that followed with the incarnation of Christ regarding his teaching, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is the past and the present and the future hope of Christ's appearing. Now, with everything that Paul says in verses 4 to 7, the central truth is that he saved us. You see it there at the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. All of the other grand truths that are revealed by Paul here modify that great reality. And the term saved, of course, has to do with deliverance. It has to do with God in the past bringing about this deliverance for those who trust Christ. And it's referring to the giving of his own son on the cross when he died as a substitute. God in Christ delivers us. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from his wrath. And the saving work of God in this passage is further emphasized as Paul refers to God as both God the Father as Savior and God the Son as Savior. And he mentions this a number of other times in the letter. Paul is gripped and overwhelmed by the fact that God has saved him. And so he's speaking of all of this. Now, we don't have time to go into the details of everything that Paul says here regarding the riches of this salvation. But with all that Paul has to say, and I'm only going to touch on these different dimensions of salvation, think of all of these things as various rooms in a massive mansion of your inheritance in Christ. And all of the different things that Paul says here as moving through these different rooms in this mansion of salvation and spending your entire life exploring and feeding upon the wealth of salvation. So let me just mention these. All of these could be a sermon series in themselves in terms of all of the riches of what God has done in this salvation. But notice, first of all, that salvation arises from the goodness and loving kindness of God. It arises from the goodness and loving kindness of God. So Paul says in verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It's all because of God's love and His kindness. We see, second of all, that salvation is according to the mercy of God. It's according to the mercy of God. Verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. None of us can take any merit for anything before God. It's all of His mercy. We could never achieve the righteousness that He requires. It's all according to His mercy and His mercy alone. We see, third, that salvation is effected by the Spirit of God. So Paul goes on to say in verse 5 and then into verse 6, it's by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. It's all effected by the Spirit of God. It's not brought about by our own work. It's brought about by God's work through His Spirit. And we see also, number 4, that salvation has been accomplished through the Son of God. He says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And He's speaking of the full scope of the work of Christ on our behalf, particularly, again, His dying as a substitute on the cross and then being raised from the dead. And then we see, number 5, that salvation grants justification by the grace of God. He says there in verse 6, so that being justified by His grace, and to be justified means to be declared righteous, that because of the righteousness of Jesus and in the righteousness of Jesus, God counts all who trust Him as righteous. Not because we earned it, but because we've been credited with it as a gift. That's the sense of justification. And that happens by the grace of God, by His undeserved favor to those of us who are sinners. And then finally, we see number 6, salvation secures adoption in the family of God. Paul goes on to say, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have been made heirs. We are children who are heirs of the Father. And this speaks of our inheritance. And the point in all of this, beloved, as Paul spends all this time speaking so richly of the salvation that God's given us in Jesus, is to help us be reminded that the blessings that we stand in, the hope that we stand in, is not because of anything we did for ourselves, but what God did for us in Christ through His Holy Spirit. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Against the backdrop of our hopeless and helpless, sinful condition that He's spoken of in verse 3. And so in all of this, God wants us as His children to be overwhelmed by the magnitude of His deliverance so that we'll be mobilized to eagerly do gospel good to others, to eagerly show and tell others the good news of God's love and mercy in Jesus to ungodly and undeserving sinners, just like we used to be. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand that while sin is real and it's powerful and it's humanly inescapable, God's design and power in salvation is far more immense and far more sufficient and comprehensive and rich than we can fully comprehend. And for we who have freely received this salvation, so we are to freely, eagerly, humbly seek to give it to others. And so this is the call of God in this whole passage, to remember that you and I are here to do others gospel good. To remember that as God's people in this world, we're here to do them good by showing them and telling them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're to live transformed lives because we've been transformed. And as we draw this all to a close, you may ask the question, does all of this really matter? Do we really need to remember our present duties and our former depravity and our eternal salvation? Well, with an emphatic exclamation point, Paul says, yes, it's absolutely essential. And that's the point of what he says in verse 8 here in Titus 3. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He says these things are excellent and profitable for people. This is so vital for all of us as we think toward a new year. What we need are not necessarily new resolutions. We need a renewed vision to be careful to devote ourselves to the good works that God has called us to work in, to walk in. To remember our present duties with these good works, to remember our former depravity, and to remember our eternal salvation, our eternal inheritance. And our hope then is not in whether or not things are going to go better in a new year. Who knows? In God's providence, things may get worse in 2021 than getting better. No, our hope is not in a new year. Our hope is in the faithfulness of God, who is unchanging, who is good and kind and wise and right in all that he does, and to hope in him and to hope in the great salvation that he's given in Jesus. And it's in this hope, then, that we're to fulfill our God-given duties for the good of others and for the glory of God. Now, just as we think this through a little bit, as we pull it all together, this means very practically, beloved, that in our daily lives, we need to beware of the us and them mentality that we can easily fall prey to in this world in which we live. The good guys and the bad guys perspective. And how arrogant we can be and how quick we as God's people can be to even exhibit an air of authority. How easily we polarize ourselves with other human beings who are made in God's image. And so whether we're talking about liberals and conservatives, whether we're talking about Democrats and Republicans, whether we're talking about LGBTQ+ or straight people, whether we're talking about pro-choice or pro-life people, whether we're talking about other people on the road or in the checkout line in the store or the customer service representative on the other end of the line that sometimes can be difficult and frustrating, we so easily think of us and them. It's us against them. And we need to be brought back to the reminder that it's always just us, all of us. Sinful human beings in desperate needs of God, in desperate need of God's mercy. And every other human being is somebody who is created in the image of God, just like us, somebody who is helplessly, hopelessly enslaved to sin, just like we once were, somebody who is able to be saved by God's merciful power through Christ, just like us, and somebody in need of having the gospel preached to them in love, just like us. It's not us and them, it's all of us and God. One pastor has said it this way. He says, quote, "When we recognize that we were rescued from a pit deeper than we could crawl from, that we were saved from a darkness greater than our light could penetrate, that we were delivered from sin greater than our resolve could control, only then are we prepared to lead others. Only when we truly believe that apart from Christ, there is no more hope of heaven for us than there is for the worst sinner we meet. Only then can we minister the gospel to that one and to others." Beloved, you and I are here on this earth to do others gospel good. And may this be our vision now and in all the days ahead, even as we move into a new year. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as it is living and active, so we pray it would produce the fruit in our lives that you intend and desire. And that for each one of us, as you know us personally and intimately, you know everything about our lives and our circumstances and what goes on in the deepest recesses of our souls. Father, how we pray that your word would bear fruit and that you would bring us to faith in Christ, and for those who belong to you already, that you would deepen and strengthen that faith, that we might be faithful in the things that you've called us to, and that we might live with this vision of doing good to others, doing gospel good to others, seeking to be faithful to the great commission that you've given us. And so, Lord, we thank you for time this morning in which you've even fed and stirred these things up in our hearts and minds. And may they continue to bear the fruit you intend. We thank you for it in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.